Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, howdy, y'all. Wow. Okay. That was a surprise. I'll find out who arranged it. We have been studying the 11th chapter of Hebrews differently as the other chapters, because we were rushing for the other ones, right? We were trying to do one chapter at a time, trying to give a big picture, which is necessary. But somewhere you may feel that in the beginning when I give the introduction, it's detailed and the in-depth expositional, and later I usually say, oops, and then we have to rush. And for this chapter, I felt we need to chop it up into three parts, for there's no point of rushing through them. There are so many background information that we need to review before this chapter makes sense to us. And it could be misread. We have already mentioned that this chapter is in the context after chapter 10, right? And at the end of chapter 10, it says, "For we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Those who have faith. So the author of this book distinguished people into the believers and the non-believers. The non-believers, some may show an interest in the faith for a while, but when the persecution comes, they withdraw into their old beliefs and lifestyle. But the true believers will persevere. And he is now trying to explain why they can persevere. He's explaining the nature of faith. So in the beginning of chapter 11, he, in a sense, defines faith as the assurance or substance of things hoped for and the evidence, or better, the conviction of things not seen. So faith is basically accepting God's revelation in terms of two issues. One is things not seen. That is accepting God's revelation about the biblical metaphysics. You know, physics is something that's visible, about things, touchable, you know, sensible. But metaphysics is about things invisible, that is beyond our normal experience, like the existence of God, angels, heaven, earth, final judgment, eternal reward, eternal life. All of these things are beyond our normal experience. You have to accept these from God's revelation, otherwise there's no faith to talk about. That's number one. Number two, faith is about accepting and believing and trusting in God's promises of things not realized yet. Something God has planned and will make it real and true in the future, but it has not come true yet. So we have to have trust in these promises in order to live to the assurance of getting into, you know, receiving those promises. So two things, metaphysics and promises, things not seen and things are not realized. You must accept biblical revelation. And if you accept and trust in these revelations and act in the reality of them, then you have faith. See, biblical faith is not self-confidence. This is what today many people misinterpret faith, as well as this whole chapter. They think faith is something like self-confidence. If I trust in myself, in my willpower, as if faith is equal to personal willpower. If I have the willpower, I trust in something, or I wish for something so hard, then it will come true. That is putting the object of faith as yourself. And I have mentioned one sentence, you probably should remember that. Faith is as good as its object gets. Okay? If you trust in yourself, your object is yourself, then your faith is only as good as yourself. And how good are we? Okay? But if your object of faith is in God, and God is good, there's only one good, right? That's God. And then your faith will end up good, you know, resulting in good result. So this is the key idea of the first part of this chapter. It's defining the faith, the biblical faith, as trusting in God's revelation. And biblical faith also includes biblical hope. The faith including that God's promises, which is our hope. And you have to be assured that this is will be reality. And you will live as if that's already real. This is biblical faith. So that's why I said this is not totally a definition of faith. It's a description of faith, the interplay between faith, hope, and love. Biblical faith includes biblical hope. And the biblical hope will end up in acting out your faith, which will include loving each other. You see? So that's what the first part is about. Now the second part is from verse 12 to 22. The first part is faith is acting in reality of divine revelation. So we titled last sermon as the action of faith in the household of God. See, if you are a child in a household, you must trust what your parents tell you, what is real, what is not, what will become and what will not. So if you don't trust in what your parents says, you try to know things only by your personal experience, then you are certainly going to run into trouble. When your parents tell you that this is hot, don't touch it. And if you don't trust in what parents says, you say, I have to experience, then you touch it. Now you know what is hot, right? But the consequence is that you get burned, right? So you get hurt and you may heal and then you learn, but why paying the cost? Right? The wisest living is learned by trusting the wise first, right? And then you don't have to experience and be hurt. Some things you can recover. There are some things that have eternal scars, right? And you have to live by it. Well, sometimes God allows us to learn that way. That's just because of our stupidity and obstinance. But if God allows it and we go through that, yes, we may recover. We may not totally recover. We may live with a scar, but that may be helpful to others who are like us. So if God allows it and we go through it, yes, count it as a good thing. And you can live with a positive benefit out of it. But why go through it? You know, the best way is to trust in the revelation from the wise, those who know, right? So God has told us that the peace, the secret of peace in the household of God is to trust in what the firstborn have done. Jesus has paid for our sins, and trusting him, we have peace with God. If we disregard him, we are at war with God. Jesus means war and peace. So that is the crucial, the center message of the Bible. And now if we believe in this, yes, that's having faith. Then we will be blessed. But what is being blessed? Does that mean immediate gratification? See, that's what today's the word of faith movement people misunderstand faith. They always think having faith means immediate reward. Do you really want immediate reward? If you do, you must accept immediate punishment too. Do you want immediate punishment for your sins? And the Bible says, if your eyes cause you to sin, that's for most of men. Our eyes, seeing beautiful woman, we always think something else. If your eyes cause you to sin, it's better to gouge them out. Do we want all men, when we think of something wrong, when we see a woman, that our eyes will pop out? I guess not, right? I don't know what you do, but I have a problem with that, okay? As humans, okay? And the Bible also says if you hate others, it's just as well as committing murder. And so if you hate somebody and you want to raise your hand and hit somebody and your hand will fall off, do you want that? this will include woman now, right? You don't, right? If you don't want immediate punishment, I guess you should not expect immediate gratification in all issues of faith, because the delay is out of mercy, and the delay is God's plan of training us to be persons of faith. Okay, so this part of the chapter is talking about the what I titled as the traction of faith. You know, when you drive a car, sometimes when you drive on the water and your wheel may lose traction, right? Lose traction, you don't have the holding power anymore. You drive, you push the pedal, but the car won't move. See, faith, sometimes you have faith, but as if you have no holding with reality. There's no reaction from reality. There is no positive response. There is no immediate gratification. But do you try to have traction with the world, or do you want to have traction with God? That is our choice. Let's read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12 to 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Most people read this chapter as if this is a display of the faith of this group of people called the heroes of faith. I have no problem calling these people the heroes of faith, but they are the heroes of faith is less to do with their personal faith than the faithfulness of God. You see, in this part, these all died in faith. Yes, they died with the trust in their heart. They did not give in to the world. They did not give out their trust to God's promises. They died in faith. Why is it so noticeable? It's because they have not received the promises. To the world, these heroes of faith have died in vain. See, they have trusted God in the promise of God. Like Abraham was trusted in God's promise of giving him this land, giving him a nation, descendants as many as the stars and the sands, and trusted in God's promise that he will be blessed and he will be a blessing to the world. He trusted these promises. But did he get the ownership of the land of Canaan? He never did. Actually, for the patriarchs, they all never had ownership of the land. It is not until Joshua, who led Israel in conquering Canaan, that's when Israel had the ownership of the land. You see, these patriarchs, if you are a worldly person, you would say they've died in vain. They've been promised, but they've been betrayed because they didn't get it immediately. But no, that's because they didn't get it and it still kept the faith. That's why they are listed as the heroes of faith. You see, they, having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. I have mentioned last time that the whole history of mankind and the whole history of the Bible is really a tale of two cities. Have you read Charles Dickens' book, A Tale of Two Cities? It's about Paris and London. Okay, the England have inherited the best from the Reformation. So they have created a limited government, as what we call republicanism. Republicanism, you don't have to be a republic to have republicanism. Okay, the idea of a republic, of a limited government, started from Plato, and then practiced by the ancient Roman Republic. And then after Reformation, put into practice in the constitutional monarchy of England, and then it's put into full practice in America. So that's why we call we as blessed to be Americans. We have seen the best fruit of government. So London represents those who have followed the combination of both the wisdom from God and the best wisdom from man. That's London stands for. And Paris, which stands for the French Revolution. French Revolution came as a reaction to the obstinate Catholic resistance to Reformation. And then there was a total revolution of humanism, totally over theism. And from French Revolution came the Russian Revolution to the Chinese Revolution and then to the Third World Revolutions everywhere in the world. And today we are still enjoying Venezuela and Cuba and the pestilence, I guess, of it. So Paris stands for the wisdom of man and the other's wisdom of God. And one is in grace, one is in rebellion. And so these two cities, you can say, is a present example of the ancient two cities. One is a city of man, it's called Babylon. Babylon came from the word Babel, which means confusion. Okay, that's where the language of man was confused and the people was scattered into nations. At that time, the Bible reveals 70 nations, and now it's countless. And the other is the city of Jerusalem, at that time only called Salem, which means the city of peace. It was ruled by Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. And that symbolize Jesus Christ, who will be the King of Righteousness and King of Peace. So these two cities is in a battle in human history. Sometimes one is on top, sometimes the other is on top. But generally speaking, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, which is present among all human governments, is in battle during history, until at the end, when the kingdom of Satan will be totally overturned and the kingdom of God will totally win. And in this stream of history, we see a few heroes of faith, and their heroism shows in their trust in God's promise, which is not always immediately realized. And they have seen the city of God. We must come to realization that Abraham lived at the time of the Tower of Babel. According to my calculation, and if we accept the Jewish tradition that the Tower of Babel happened and in the last year of, Peleg. Peleg means division. Okay, if Peleg means the division of people, and the Tower of Babel happened at his last year. According to my calculation of biblical chronology, which I had great interest in, and is somewhat an expert of, that's a brag, I guess. Abraham was 47 years old when the Tower of Babel happened, and he left Babylon, the city of Ur, which is in the area of Shinar, at the age of 70. So he was an eyewitness. Okay? And those people who lived in Canaan was only earlier than Abraham for 20-something years. So it's not that they have lived there for hundreds of years. Okay? So Abraham lived, saw the city of man and what it causes. It started from human pride, when man decided to rebel against God's command of scattering, fill the earth. And they say, we don't want to be scattered. We want to build something to commemorate our name. And that's human pride. And then open rebellion. It starts from that and end up in being cursed. And people, when they wake up the next morning, they say, blah, 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 blah. And they cannot understand each other. So they have to scatter because they will fight each other. And he was an eyewitness. And he desired a city of God in which man will not rebel against the Creator, and man will have peace with God and man. That's his desire. And he was led by God to a promised land, and there was a city of Salem. That's the city of peace. And Abraham, throughout his life, have desired to have that city ruling over the world. So this we can read back into his life from the revelation of the New Testament. And from Abraham and throughout all of the patriarchal history, they have desired a heavenly city, the city of God. And they have chosen that city over the city of man. Even if the city of man promises immediate gratification of wealth, like Sodom, remember Abraham once had taken back those that were taken from Sodom, including his nephew Lot, and he had the chance of owning all of this wealth because the king of Sodom said, I give you all of these. And he said, no, I don't want to have anything to do with you. You take it back, except whatever belongs to my associates. That's rightfully theirs. So they made the choice of city of God over the city of man. And because this choice, they regard themselves as pilgrims and strangers on earth. You see, the city of God is better. It is heavenly, but it is unrealized yet. And if you make that choice, that means you have to make a few sacrifices. Some immediate gratifications, you have to reject them. And in doing this, you may not have ownership on this earth. See, the patriarchs never had ownership of the land of Canaan. They regard themselves as strangers and pilgrims, or sojourners, another word, sojourners. You are on a journey. Have you felt when you are on a trip, no matter how fun it is, you never feel at home? When you go home, finally, you, even if home is much plainer, but it is always better. Do you feel that? That's because your heart is there, right? Your heart is where your treasure is. And your treasure is not necessarily something material and something sensual. Your treasure is something that is related with your soul and that you love deeply. Okay. These people, their soul is awakened by God, and they treasure the city of God, the heavenly, the holy, and the pure. And therefore, they have chosen to reject something that is sensual, that is visual, that is immediate. Okay, and it's because of that they became the heroes of faith. So they are commendable for that. But is that all because of them? Let's see. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, heavenly country. So these people had a choice. We have emphasized, and I have declared, that I am a Calvinist. I believe that we are saved primarily because of God's election and God's work on us. But that does not mean that we do not have free will. It does not mean that our free will is worthless. And we are forced into a loving relationship with God. That never happens. If you know what love is, love never forces yourself on anybody. Okay? Love is always showing your best and attract and hoping that the other would respond. And in that response to the goodness and grace, then the other side will show the same. Then each side will try to please each other. Then you come from afar and you become together. That's what love does. Okay, love is never forcing yourself. So if God forces us into a loving relationship, you might call God a rapist. But he is not. Okay, God is the best lover. He's never a rapist. But on the other hand, we would have to accept the biblical revelation that for man, there is not one righteous, and there's not one who seeks God by himself. See, if there's anybody who seeks God, it's because God has chosen you, and God has worked on you, God has bent your fallen free will from being bound by sin to being free in Christ. You see, our free will, we're not free on the issue of salvation, because our free will loves flesh, loves immediate gratification, loves the worldly things, and we loved sin and not being blamed. Okay? So no one would seek for a holy God who will judge us. We might seek for a God whom we can bribe, that we can use his power and he can bless us, and we only need to make a few sacrifices. So we do trade with these false gods. You see, for paganism, for pantheism or polytheism, all of the ethics there is power and trade. The gods have power, we make trade with them. We offer a few sacrifices, some of them may hurt, like the Canaanites offered their firstborn son. Okay? They may hurt, but they think if they offer that, they will be blessed. So that they think it's worth it. But do you think these trading with the powerful would improve your ethics? It doesn't, right? It doesn't improve your moral behavior a bit. It just makes you one who wants to have power and wanting others to make such trade with yourself. So whenever you have power, you will abuse it. So you cycle in sin as those human imagined gods. You cycle in sin. That's paganism. That biblical theism is not like that. Biblical theism is about love. And because God is love. So God, He chooses us and he works on us. He makes us free. He makes our so-called free will, but it's actually bound on the issue of salvation. He makes us free so we might accept his love and grace. And yes, we do say, I do, when you enter the church of Christ. The church, yeah, I guess you can say that. They've taken the best name. The church of Christ, which is the bride of Christ. When you join this bride of Christ, you have said, I do. Okay, and out of your free will. But what behind it is God's sovereignty. Okay, I hope you understand this apparent dilemma, but actual truth. So these people, they had a choice. These heroes of faith, they had a choice. God, yes, God chose them. God called himself the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the reason God calls that is because God chose them. Okay? But these people had a choice. They could have returned to the city where they came from. Where did Abraham come from? From Ur of Chaldees, right? And where is Ur? Ur is in the land of Shinar. It's in Babylon. And it was the most advanced, developed city in the world at that time. And today we have found Ur by archaeology. And they have two-floor buildings and maybe more. And they have city library, and they had a sewage system, and it was a seaport, and it was very prosperous. But Abraham left it and going to a land that he did not know. And that is an act of faith. And everybody wants a homeland, right? Everybody wants a home. And Abraham, if he missed that home, if he did not have faith, he could have chosen to return. He did not. When he went to Egypt, which was an error, and he was hurt there because his wife became the Pharaoh's wife. And he left Egypt, and he never returned. And next time, when there was a famine for his son, Isaac just chose to stay. So that was a progress compared with his father. See, he did not go to Egypt. So they chose to stay. And when Abraham was looking for a wife for Isaac, he asked a servant to go to Mesopotamia looking for a wife for Isaac, but he prohibited Isaac from going back there. You see, all of them have chosen to identify with the promised land and not where return and where they were blessed. Abraham got rich in Egypt, but he did not want to return. Jacob got rich in Mesopotamia, but he did not want to return. He actually built a barrier with Laban and saying, "You shall not cross this and I will not cross that." You see, they have all made the choice of identifying only with the city of God, which is not yet realized as their homeland. And that is an act of faith. And but the reason they act like that, it's not just because they are more righteous than others, and or they are better than others. They are not. They are just the same as all of us. But because God chose them, God worked on them, God caused them to come to such a faith. But now they desire better and the heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see, God did not call himself the God of them because of their faith. God calls himself the God of Isaac, Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because he has chosen them. But now that they have responded, now God is not ashamed in calling himself their God. You see, if we are the elect of God, he is our God. But only after we have been changed and we live in obedience, and now God is not ashamed of that name, and we are now appropriately called the people of God. You see, the reality starts from God, and we just make it full as a response to God. So let's look at the other the patriarchs that God had chosen. God has listed four acts of faith of the patriarchs. But we know from the scripture that they had many, more than one, acts of faith that's commendable. Let's see the chart, the faith of the patriarchs. We know Abraham is called a man of faith, right? He's actually called the father of faith. All of us who have faith are in some way resembling him. We are following him, right? Imitating him. Abraham, his exodus of war before, you know, there is an exodus of Israel out of Egypt. But we can use the same term on Abraham. He had an first exodus, which is the exodus of war. Actually, it was his father took him and the family out of war. But his father was an idol maker, according to the book of Joshua. So he stayed in Haran, which is a center of worship for the moon god named Sin. So he could make a living by making an idol there. He stalled, and Abraham left Haran now by faith. Now, of himself. So he went into Canaan. So there are two exoduses of, or should I say exodi, of Abraham. And those are all acts of faith, right? But the Hebrews 11 didn't list those as characteristic act of faith of Abraham. So let us think why. And he entered in Canaan, a land he did not know. That's an act of faith. And when he went to Egypt, which is an error, and he lying about his wife as his sister, which is an error, but later he was turned around, he came back, and he became richer, and the land could not host all of them. He had to divide with his nephew Lot. Now he let Lot choose the land, and he will take the rest. That is an act of faith. And he had a war with the four kings of the east, which is really the first United Nations. And he won. That was an act of faith. He trusted in God, and God counts that as his righteousness. And he made a covenant formally with God, dividing the animals into two. And God sent two symbols walking through it. Remember that? And that was an act of faith. He had a circumcision at the age of 90-something, and that was an act of faith. And he received the angels, God within them, and that was an act of faith. He prayed for Lot, and even to the detriment of himself. He might be zapped by God for being so impertinent, you know, pressing God until it's 10 people, you know. And he did that. That was an act of faith. He and Sarah had Isaac, and that was an act of faith. And he sent out his son Ishmael. That was an act of faith. Yes, sacrificing Isaac was an act of faith. But there are others later. Burying Sarah in Canaan, no matter how much the people want to charge him, he would pay immediately. That was an act of faith. Finding Rebekah, not sending his son over, that was an act of faith. And sending out his sons from his second wife, Keturah, that was another act of faith. You see, sacrificing Isaac was not the last of his act of faith, right? But that was chosen as the one characteristic of his faith. Why? I would suggest that this is because it's related with the covenant. You see, God has promised to Abraham three things, right? Land, nation, and blessing, right? The land, he was given a time, say 400 years. I give these people 400 years. And later, your people were going to have this. And for the nation, that's totally depending on the life of Isaac. God told Abraham that it's out of Isaac your descendants shall be called, not out of Ishmael. So he trusted. Because he so trusted God, and he believed that even if I fulfill God, I obey in God's this seemingly very ridiculous command of sacrificing Isaac, he trusted God will have Isaac being resurrected. And because that's related with whether or not God's covenant of promise will become real. You see, it's related with the covenant. That's why this is chosen. We can affirm it later. That's why in this part of the Bible, the author of Hebrews listed this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. The figurative sense means that Abraham somehow sensed what God would do with God's only begotten son. You see a similarity? Abraham offered his only begotten son as a sacrifice out of the obedience to God. He almost did it. It's God who called him off. Isaac was the obedient only begotten son of the Father. He offered himself. He put up no resistance. At the time of the offering, Abraham was 100 something years old. He had Isaac at 100 years old, right? When Isaac was offered, whatever year that is, I will tell you later how much I think. Whatever that is, X, and Abraham was 100 plus X years old, right? And an X-year-old boy certainly can wrestle and overcome an old man of 100 plus X years old. He didn't do that. Why? He was the obedient only begotten son. So Abraham was a figurative type of God, and Isaac was a figurative type of Christ. Because Abraham willingly offered up his only begotten son, and God said, stop, your son actually does not qualify to be the Redeemer. I will offer a better one. So you have a replacement. See, that was a ram. But I will offer one who is a replacement for all man's sins. So God offered his only begotten son as the substitute for the sins of all. So Abraham, his sacrificing Isaac, the reason that he could do that without hesitation is because of trust in God's promise, the covenantal promise. He knows if God's promise to come to be true, Isaac, if he is dead, he must be resurrected. That's why Abraham told the servant, I and the boy will go and worship, and we will return. See, he was expecting to return with Isaac. He knew he would have to sacrifice Isaac, but he was expecting to return with Isaac. Why? He believed in the resurrection. Of course, Isaac did not need to be resurrected because he did not qualify to be the Redeemer. But the one who qualified was killed, and he did. He was resurrected. So Abraham's faith is based in trust in God's covenant promise. Let's see the second one. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Isaac is the one that is least mentioned among the patriarchs, and his life is generally uneventful. I think that's because he's generally an obedient person. A person who is obedient to God can avoid many stupidity and hurt. That's why his life is uneventful. But he is blessed, right? The son, the blessed son is blessed, so that's why it's uneventful. But there are several things in Isaac's life that's acts of faith. He, first of all, his biggest one is obedience when he's being sacrificed, right? Think about, can we do that? Unless we also believed in the same promise, we wouldn't have been able to do that. So that was the greatest act of faith. But it was not mentioned here. And the second one is he's marrying Rebekah, not a Canaanite. That's an act of faith. And staying in Canaan during a famine, that's an act of faith. Keeping peace with Abimelech, even if he had to move several times, you know, and he's keeping peace by suffering, that was an act of faith. And he displeased with Esau's marrying Canaanite wives, that's an act of faith. And he blessed Jacob to go and marry a kinsman, that is an act of faith. But only this one is cited here as characteristic act of faith of Isaac. Why? I would propose that again, this is related with the covenant. You see, in the covenant of God, this land shall be conquered by the Israelites later. But if you are related with them in blood, can you act as God's right arm of justice in conquering them? You would not, right? So that's why God said to the Israelites, do not marry the Canaanites. If you do, you will be sympathetic with them, and you will sin with them, and you cannot be obedient. So, because Isaac was weak, he liked Esau better than Jacob. He let Esau do whatever he liked, so he married Canaanites. Isaac was displeased, but he delayed in sending Jacob to marry a Canaanite. But finally, after being cheated and being worked on by God, finally he agreed, I was wrong and God is right. So he blessed Jacob to go and marry a kinsman. That is his act of faith. And that's related with the trust in the covenant and the obedience to the covenant. So, the third one, Jacob, the Bible says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Jacob's life is very eventful. That's because he was very disobedient. He was the one that had to be changed by God. And so there are so many stories. Even so, he had many acts of faith. You see, Jacob delayed his marriage so much because he is determined not to marry a Canaanite woman. That was an act of faith. Do you know how old was Esau when Esau married? 40. How old was Jacob when he married? 84. Okay. That is an act of faith. And making a covenant with God at Bethel, that was an act of faith. Working 7 years to marry the one that he loved, Rachel. That's an act of faith. I admire him for that. Okay. And but he, being tricked and having already married Leah, as a matter of fact, but he accepted Leah as a legitimate wife. That is an act of faith. And changing the flock's color by peeling poplar rods, that's an act of faith. I don't think you can do that today, but he did it. And wrestling with God was an act of faith. Making peace with Esau was an act of faith. Confirming a covenant with God at Bethel was an act of faith. Entering Egypt was another act of faith, trusting that God will bring them back to the promised land. But is the last one, the blessing of his children, especially his grandchildren, by crossing his hands, blessing the younger one over the older one. That's the last act of faith of him. And it, only this one is mentioned. Why? I would again propose that's related with the covenant. Because, you see, there is a pattern in the history that God, from creation to the time of end of the patriarchs, God always showed his sovereignty by choosing the younger over the older. And Jacob was the younger, right? He was chosen over the older. And he now realized God's sovereignty. So that's why he would do the same over Jacob's son. But after this pattern changed. So God teaches a lesson. Until we learn it, then God will teach another lesson. But this is mentioned because it's related with the covenant. In the covenant, it's God's sovereignty determines who is chosen and who is preferred over another. And Joseph is a great man of faith. Joseph prophesied to his family, to Potiphar, to the Pharaoh, according to whatever God has promised. And his greatest man of faith, I think, one is resisting the temptation of the wife of Potiphar. And another one is waiting for 2 years in the jail after he has correctly promised and the person was blessed and he was not, rewarded. But he had faith and he did not go crazy. Those are great acts of faith, but those were not mentioned. What is mentioned here? By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. See, when Joseph died, he gave an instruction. He was buried in Israel because he was prominent a prime minister of Egypt. But he asked the Israelites to take his bones back to the promised land when they go out of Egypt. And that is an act of faith, of course. But why is this one list rather than the greater one, I think, resisting temptation? Because this is related with the covenant. Do you see a pattern now? It's not necessarily the last act of faith. You see, for Abraham, sacrificing Isaac was not the last. Okay, but all of these this is here was because their trust in the covenant of God. So these patriarchs are heroes of faith because they acted
by their will to trust God. But the faithfulness of God in His covenantal promise is the fundamental issue here. So there are always two levels. The ground level is God's sovereignty and His covenantal promise. And the second level is human response in our free will being freed by God. Okay, after we are freed by God. So it's two sides, but the God side is elementary and it's fundamental, and human side is secondary and it's reactionary. It's as reaction. Do we see my point? See, faith is trusting in God, in God's promise. The heroes of faith are great, but they are great because not just because of their own faithfulness, but more because the faithfulness of God. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us such great scripture and letting us connect the Old Testament and understanding in the New that the faithfulness of God is the fundamental level of where our faith is. And Lord, our faith is trusting in your faithfulness. Lord, may we learn from these ancient heroes of faith and act like them. We may not act better than them, but Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the privilege of being born after them, may you bless us of acting just like them or even better. In Jesus' name we pray.